Turn now to the Word of God, and perhaps a somewhat unlikely venue for it, in the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 1. The prophecy of Nahum, chapter 1. And here we read the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counsellor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And holding some of that language in our minds, let us turn back to our portion in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Reading at verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill four barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. I would like once again this morning through the Scriptures to convey you to the summit of Mount Carmel at about 3 p.m. on the afternoon of a very significant day in that location. And there, as you will recall, we have observed Elijah standing, and also 450 of the prophets of Baal. Ahab, it seems, was also there, and a great concourse of the people of Israel for this contest, if we may so call it, which Elijah, by direction of God, had called, where there would be a reckoning between the god Baal, whom the people popularly worshipped and whom Ahab and Jezebel were great proponents of, and the Lord God himself, of whom Elijah was a sole mouthpiece and lone witness at this present time. And last time we examined how the prophets of Baal carried on seeking that their supposed God might answer by fire and cause their sacrifice to be consumed, Elijah giving unto them every possible advantage. They could take first choice, they could go first, as it were, and thus they do, and engage themselves from early in the morning until noonday in cries unto their God and in leaping upon this altar which they have made. And one remarked that their zeal and fervor, of course, was no token of authenticity or genuineness. Elijah then, as noonday comes, a time when, at least physically speaking, they might most have hoped that the heat of the day and the light of the sun might accomplish their purpose and grant them some spark or some kindling of the wood, at least, Elijah comes to them with these words of withering rebuke regarding their God. Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And we again considered how that when men and women invent gods of their own devising, they inevitably imbue them with characteristics like their own. They make gods in the image of man, rather, of course, than the other way around, as God appointed at the beginning. And, of course, the more manlike and humanistic one's God is, the more prone to such weaknesses or doubts as these which Elijah plants in the minds of the people. They had made themselves a god, they cast their idols in the figure of a man, they thought of him as being altogether like themselves. And so perhaps there was some grounds to Elijah's suggestion that their God was otherwise engaged, or could not hear them, or was too busy, or was pursuing some other engagements in whatever realm he occupied. If we, alas, reduce God in our own minds and think of him in too humanistic terms, we will open ourselves to all manner of doubts and misapprehensions and confusion concerning him and his true nature. And then they redouble their efforts in this most grotesque way, which is here described, injuring and wounding themselves with knives and so forth. But we said this is little different, perhaps, than those who pursue any number of other false gods, be they false religions, or indeed such gods of the world and gods of mammon, which are so injurious to those who seek to follow them and result in so much harm, if not physically to the body, then most definitely to their eternal soul. We also considered how so many false religions are like this, that when there is no sacrifice accepted by God, then the adherents of those religions must seek to work their salvation by their own means. If there is no blood accepted by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the adherents of false religious systems, even going by the name of Christianity, must have a salvation by works and some offering of themselves in securing salvation as they would imagine. Thus they continued. But no answer ever came, quite simply, as verse 29 describes, because there was no such God to hear at all. And all their prayers and efforts toward Baal were doomed to failure because there is no such being as Baal. And alas, to those who pursue false gods or the gods of this world, gods which cannot hear them in their distresses, that are not cognizant, are not sentient, cannot come to their aid upon their deathbed or in the distresses and afflictions of life, it is a doomed cause and a tragic state for those who thus addict themselves unto such systems. Indeed, as the psalmist describes, those who make gods such as this are like unto them. They made statues of Baal with physical features, with eyes, with hands, but those eyes, of course, could not see. Those who make such gods, says the psalmist, are like unto them. They have eyes, but they do not see. The prophets and the adherents of Baal need only to look around from Mount Carmel, and they could see that their God, their supposed God of fertility and harvest and plentitude, had abysmally failed to produce one drop of rain in 3.5 years. And yet such was the darkness and blindness of their minds that they would not see the futility of that system that they were following. Which brings us in our narrative to verse 30 and the subsequent events and acts of Elijah. And here in verse 30 we are told, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. Come near unto me. And that in itself tells us something about the disposition of the people upon Mount Carmel. You see, a crowd draws a crowd. And it seems evident from these words that all the populace were gathered around the area where the prophets of Baal were. They had all assembled around that altar. The king, Ahab, was on that side. Baal had 450 prophets to his name. They had thrown together some vast altar for their bullock, and here they were engaged in their cries and their leapings and dancings and all of these things to create a visual spectacle and to attract and enchant the senses. And the people at large were all over that side, entirely preoccupied with the activities of the prophets of Baal. And now, as Elijah begins, he must call the people away from those things. They are all on the other side. Nobody wanted to stand near Elijah. Nobody wanted to be mistaken as a fellow or a confederate of Elijah. He had been entirely alone those whole 6 hours. But he summons the people. Come near unto me. This fiasco which was unfolding over the altar of Baal could not be allowed to continue indefinitely. And even to the most optimistic of the supporters of Baal and the most hopeful of the people who thought that Baal was God, there must have been a conclusion in their minds that nothing was going to happen. And already it is getting towards late afternoon or early evening. The sun would have shifted in the sky, and it would be clear that Elijah must be given a hearing if the contest be carried out as described. And so the people pay attention to Elijah and gather round to see what Elijah will do. And doubtless some of his actions, which then followed, must have surprised the people in many ways. Because we are told, "And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The people, perhaps, had completely forgotten that God had ever been worshipped upon Mount Carmel. It had perhaps long passed out of their minds that in the days before the temple in Jerusalem, the true servants of God, patriarchs, prophets, had been known to raise altars of their own in order that God might be worshipped, and that such an altar had once stood upon Carmel. And if there had been any knowledge or remembrance of it in the days before Ahab's reign, then his activities would surely have eradicated them. We read Elijah himself saying in a later chapter, in chapter 19 and verse 10, that one of the excesses of Ahab's regime was this: "They have thrown down thine altars." And it appears that there had been previously a concerted effort on the part of Ahab and Jezebel to eliminate any remaining vestiges of the worship of the true God. And if any old altars remained that the patriarchs had used, or that the people of Israel had used in a former day, let them be destroyed, let them be demolished, let them be put out of mind. Elijah does not build a new altar. He does not make some new thing, as the prophets of Baal had immediately set about to do. He repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah begins to deal with the fundamental problems that the people had, albeit they did not know it. He begins to address the things which were causing them to forfeit God's blessing. He begins to deal with those obstacles to God's presence and God's favor, which were ultimately the cause of the drought and the famine which had gone on for these 3.5 years. And my friends, there is much for us to learn from the actions and the example of Elijah, because we can draw parallels between those things which were preventing any blessing or any divine favor being visited upon those people of Israel. We can draw parallels between those and the present day, and the situation which prevails, alas, among so many who call themselves God's people in the present day, who call themselves Christians, but who know nothing of the presence and the power and the blessing of God. And you see, Elijah begins by addressing this fundamental problem. The altar was broken down. The worship of God was in disarray. The means by which he was to be obeyed and his word to be honored was in a ruined state, and had been intentionally, perhaps, cast down, and was largely forgotten and neglected by the people. And let it be said, my friends, that Carmel has so many successes in the present day where the altar is broken down, where the worship of God has ceased, when it is in a state of complete disarray, when it is ruined, when it is neglected. And we do not need to look far into Christendom to see so many examples of precisely this thing. We can drive through parts of the Devon countryside and will quickly begin to enumerate the churches and chapels which have been turned to private homes and to garages and to even less noble uses, throughout the countryside. And you can go to other parts of the UK and you can see it still. But still more concerningly, one can find so many places of worship, so-called, that are open, but which are in a state of spiritual ruination, and where the true worship of God has been forgotten and is cast out, and where the people do not care for the worship of God. If the Bible is to be read at all, let it be a few short verses in modern-sounding language. If God is going to be praised, let it be with something that sounds as much like the world's music as possible. If any sort of explanation of the Word of God must be given, then please keep it to 10 minutes or less, and let it have some application of a social nature only. And please, let's only meet once on a Sunday. The altar in ruins. And this Elijah identifies to be the fundamental problem in Israel, and it is the fundamental problem in the New Testament church. The altar is broken down. It has been neglected. It has been forgotten. It has been intentionally tampered with or destroyed. And thus God is absent. God's blessing is forfeit. And thus Elijah repairs the altar. He seeks to be a restorer of that which is broken down. And in the prophecies of Isaiah and of Jeremiah, we read verses along precisely these lines. How God looks for a man to stand in the breach. How God calls such who act in such a way as a restorer of the old paths and of a safe way in which to walk. And this is precisely what Elijah did in a practical way, and it is precisely what is needed in this 21st century in which we live. Not the novelty of Baalism, not the gimmicks of false religion, not that which is popular or expedient, but that which God has prescribed since time immemorial. The old paths, wherein is a safe way. And this Elijah begins to do. And we are told how he did it in verse 31. And Elijah took 12 stones. This must have been some undertaking. He needed to build an altar or a platform large enough to support a bullock upon it. And he builds up this altar with 12 stones. So we gather that they must have been stones of considerable size. And it might be suggested that he perhaps laid 4 stones together to form a foundation and then added 2 more layers, each of 4 stones, to give 12 in total. They were evidently of considerable size. And it must have taken him some time. And we do not read that any of the people lifted a finger to assist him, but rather stood mutely, wondering what the prophet was doing and how long he would continue. And yet, with considerable effort, he heaves together 12 stones with which the mountainous terrain must have been littered, and fashions them together into an altar upon this place where the ruins of the previous one stood. And we are told that there was no accident in the design which Elijah made. There was no coincidence about the fact that he purposely took 12 stones. We are told why. According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. He took 12 stones corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. And we might read that detail and be inclined to pass on, but will you pause for a moment and remember this, that Elijah lived and served in that period of time after the civil war, which had divided the tribes of Israel into those two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the remaining 10 northern tribes, which formed a separate kingdom. And that division had occurred, of course, several generations before, during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so for several generations, Israel had been a separate rebel kingdom. They had not reckoned themselves as being 12 tribes for decades. And now here is Elijah taking 12 stones. It was a highly significant, some might have said, a highly political act. He was making reference to a time before the northern kingdom of Israel had its existence. He was speaking back to a time when the 12 tribes had formed one nation and people in the days of David and of Solomon. He was drawing the people's attention and raising again in their memories that time before strife and civil war and idolatry and the false religions of Jeroboam the son of Nebat had been introduced to the land. He was reminding them again of the former days and of God's covenants with them. And likewise here, we see another of the obstacles which had been preventing the blessing and presence of the Lord, namely, that they were forgetful of his covenants. They had ceased to think back to God's original dealings with the people. That time when he spoke to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And indeed, when Jacob had been renamed Israel. You remember that time when he encountered God and was described as a prince with God and was given this name Israel, after which the nation had thereafter been known. The people preferred to forget that. In the days in which they lived since the Civil War, it was better not to bring it up. It might be considered treasonous. It might get you into trouble with the authorities. Let God's original covenants, let his promises be forgotten. They were not expedient in those days. They were not helpful. Elijah will not indulge their willful ignorance, and builds up this altar with 12 stones, one for each tribe, that they might remember the covenants of God, that they might remember the word that was spoken, that they might remember the promises. Promises, you remember, that spoke of blessings attendant upon obedience. Promises that spoke of God's unconditional election of Abraham and of Isaac, not Ishmael, and of Jacob, not Esau. The people had forgotten these things. And alas, that in modern Christendom today there is so much a neglect of the Word of God, the promises of God, the covenants of God. God has spoken, God has said how he will work. God has spoken his promises. He has spoken his commandments. He has described how true blessing is to be known. But people don't care to remember it. It's not popular in these days. The scriptures, theology, the truth of God, it won't get you any friends in this day and age. They much prefer to be doing their own thing, to be going their own separate way, to be dividing off and seeking after some new way of worship as the Israelites had. And here was another great obstacle to the blessings of God, which Elijah seeks to remedy. And still he continues. Verse 32. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Verse 33. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. Now, these verses all indicate to us that nothing Elijah did was haphazard. Nothing of all of these activities was invented upon the spot or done as Elijah fancied to do it. It was all done in order and according to a system. And we might inquire as to what these words mean. What was Elijah doing that followed a particular order or a particular pattern? Let me bring to your attention a few words, first from Exodus and then from Leviticus. And here in Exodus 20, after, of course, the giving of the moral law of the Ten Commandments, God speaks this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Here was God's description of how the people in that former time were to make their altars. It was to be of earth, or if of stone, then of unhewn stone, such as could be picked up from the ground. Tools and masonry instruments were not to be used. And likewise, in the interests particularly of decorum and propriety, there was not to be any flight of steps up to the altar. It should be accessible from ground level with a minimum of fuss and a minimum of effort. How different, we might say, from the behavior of the prophets of Baal, who had, on the spur of the moment, invented a system for offering a sacrifice to Baal, and within the space of a few hours were leaping up and down upon their altar. Elijah will do no such thing. He follows the God-appointed pattern. He does things in the order that God described. And likewise, in Leviticus chapter 1, we can read something about the preparation of the burnt offering and how that was to be made. And in Leviticus chapter 1, we read in verse 6, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. God had even prescribed to the priests in that Levitical era how the burnt offering was to be prepared, and how the bullock was to be cut into pieces, and how there was a particular order to put the pieces upon the altar. And here we are told in verse 33 that he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. Elijah was following God's pattern and example. Elijah was worshipping the Lord in the Lord's appointed way. And here again is the third significant thing that Elijah addresses. Here is another great obstacle which was causing the people to forfeit the blessing of the Lord. You remember there were those even in these days, who imagined that they could worship God and they could worship Baal together, that they could have a mixture of the old and the new, of the false and the true, that they could worship Baal and claim to be worshipping the Lord. And thus they had invented all sorts of ways and systems of compromise to do that. Elijah will not have any of it. He says, if God is to be worshipped, he must be worshipped in his own appointed way. And this, my friends, is a fundamental truth still to the present time. The end does not justify the means. It is not sufficient for us as Christians to say, well, as long as we're worshipping God in the end, why does it matter how we do it? As long as our hearts are in the right place, as long as the same end is achieved, then surely everything else is just a matter of opinion and of methodology. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. God has not only said that we will worship him, but has told us how we are to worship him. And he has said that true worshippers, the Lord Jesus' own words, will worship him in spirit and in truth. And my friends, let us not neglect that word truth. It imparts and implies to us that there is a true way to worship God, and there are very many false ways in which to claim to worship God. The worshippers whom God seeks to worship him are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In a true way, in a biblically ordered way, in conformity with the scriptures. My friends, the whole history of Israel in Old Testament times teaches us by so many object lessons and illustrations how it is not sufficient to worship God in ways of our own choosing. Look how the people did it time and again, offering strange fire, suggesting that they should be priests in place of the true priests, building themselves golden calves and so on. And you see how the judgments of God descended. God was not pleased with their sacrifices. God would not accept what they professed to offer in his name if it were not in accordance with his word. We could go back as far as Cain and Abel to see the same principle in practice. Here are two men. They claim to worship God, but one is doing it in God's appointed way, and the other is doing it according as his own whims and fancies dictated. And unto Abel and his sacrifice the Lord had respect. God will be worshipped in his own way and no other. Oh, my friends, perhaps there were those upon the summit of Carmel who saw Elijah going through this whole procedure and said, why does he bother? What a legalist. Look at him, trying to follow the old Levitical systems. What's he thinking of? What a waste of time. What a waste of effort. Doesn't he know the days that we live in? Doesn't he realize that things have moved on? How anachronistic. Elijah put the wood in order and the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. And said, verse 33 continues, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Now, here is a remarkable thing. All day long, the prophets of Baal have been doing anything that they possibly could to kindle a spark upon their altar. And perhaps in leaping up and down, they thought that one of them might be able to artificially light the woodpile. And at midday, they thought, surely now there might be a chance of starting some conflagration in the wood of this altar. And everything that they have done has been geared to trying to make a spark by any means possible. And now it comes to Elijah's turn, and the altar is made, and the bullock is placed upon it. But still he is not ready. He digs a trench around about the altar, a trench big enough, we are told, to contain 2 measures of seed. As though if one had two great sacks of grain ready to sow two fields with, you could have poured all that grain into the trench, so great was the volume of it. And Elijah did this for a reason. He then instructs some of the people to bring water. And yes, this action, this part, he does devolve to others and allow others to do, in order that there might be no suggestion of cheating. Now, of course, it was a time of drought and famine, and the suggestion is that in order to obtain any sort of water for this purpose, some of the people would have had to have gone down the side of Carmel, which of course was on the coast, to the sea, and collect up some sea water and bring it to the top of the mountain. And this they do, not once nor twice, but three times, in order that all might see that Elijah has poured water upon his sacrifice and his altar. And of course, the ground being so dry, it might have trickled away or soaked immediately into the ground. Hence, this trench, so that everybody could see that the water was literally being held there in place and not flowing away. It was utterly drenched. And we might say, well, what was Elijah doing here, and what was he seeking to prove? He was going to great lengths to show that any fire that came upon this altar that he had made was supernatural in origin, was divine in origin. There was no trickery. There was no cheating. There was no defrauding the system which he had imposed. It was not that Elijah would create a spark by some artificial means. He might have attempted it, as the prophets of Baal had. He might have been successful and cheated the people into believing. But this would not suffice. It must be fire of divine origin or no fire at all. And just to make it absolutely clear and just to make it absolutely sure, any possibility of earth-born fire, of earth-originated fire, is prevented by dousing everything in water three times over. And you see, here he was addressing another fundamental obstacle to the blessing of God, of which the people were guilty, which has its parallels in the present day. You see, the prophets of Baal would have been content with any fire at all, any source of a spark, any possible hope of kindling fire upon that altar, and they would have it. But Elijah would have nothing save that which came from God and from God alone. And you see, my friends, in the church today, there are those who will be content with anything that resembles fire. And any means of kindling it or conjuring it up in their midst, they are content with. And so we see it in various different branches and wings of Christendom. There are those who think that as long as they have the place full, that is proof of God's blessing. That is proof of his divine favor. There are those who think that if they can make a great noise, and if they can draw in the crowds, and if they can attract media attention, and if they can have the people falling down in the aisles or making noises like animals in the service, then this is proof of God's presence. And this is evidence of the Holy Spirit's nearness. My friends, this is all strange fire. It is fire of man's kindling. It is men and women trying by artificial means to create that which God alone can give. My friends, we do not want chapels that are filled because of clever advertising schemes. We do not want people who come in their droves because they think they can get some refreshments or some practical or physical advantage, or because they are laboring for meat that perishes. We do not want churches that seem to be filled with zeal simply because they are full of people who scarcely know what they are there for. We want God's presence and God's blessing from God himself and nothing else. And Elijah, to make that abundantly clear, pours this water upon the altar. And as we will observe in the following verse, he goes on to begin his prayer with these words: Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. A title which is significant, because you remember it is how God announced himself when he first appeared unto Moses in the wilderness. And you recall the circumstances of that appearance, how Moses beheld a bush which burned with fire and was not consumed. That is to say, he observed the presence of God manifested as a fire, but it was not a fire that was dependent upon that bush to be burning. It was not that it was simply consuming fuel in the presence of oxygen like an ordinary earthly fire. The fire that Moses saw when God announced himself by this name and title was of supernatural origin. It indicated the presence of God, and the bush upon which it was kindled never changed. It was not actually burning in the earthly sense. And evidently this was in Elijah's mind also. He did not want merely a fire that resulted from the burning of a carcass of a bullock. He wanted the presence of God. He wanted that which cometh down from heaven and is not of earthly origin, is not of man's artifice or making. And my friends, this is what we truly need. As long as we are seeking to stir up fire by artificial means, we are precluding the operation of God. As long as we are putting our own ideas and our own notions and our own human philosophies and ways of filling our chapels before the Word of God, we are no better than those prophets of Baal. The blessings that we must seek are those that come from above, that are heavenly, that descend from God, because anything else is a cheat, is a sham, is a delusion. And my friends, who would rather pretend to have the presence of God when they could have the real presence of God? Who would decide to go about some means or other to create the sense of a presence of God by artificial endeavors and means rather than have the real thing? Oh, this is what we seek after. This is what we need. God's own presence. Real blessing. Real heavenly and spiritual fire. In conclusion this morning, let me just remind you of some of those words of Nahum, which make a reference, you will observe, to Mount Carmel, long associated with Elijah by the time of Nahum's day. And there, speaking of God, he tells us how it is God who rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. But, verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. He says these wonderful things concerning God and his servants. He says this concerning the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord out of the house of thy gods will cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make that grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Although the people did not know it, that strange figure of Elijah who stood before them and engaged in this remarkable process to make the altar was fulfilling precisely these words. There upon Mount Carmel was one bringing good tidings and publishing peace. And he did it by exhorting the people to return to true ways of worship. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows. This is the good news. This is the way whereby blessing and favor might be sought once again. The Lord, who had formerly made his judgments plain, even upon barren Carmel, would shortly cause the mountains to quake at him and the hills melt and the earth to be burned at his presence. Oh, my friends, that we might see the spiritual fulfillment of these things in our own midst in this present day. May God be pleased to grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We sing the hymn 329. 329. Lord, with this grace our hearts inspire, answer our sacrifice with fire, and by thy mighty acts declare thou art the God who hearest prayer. Number 329. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.